Amen. James chapter 2, and we have been working through the book of James at the Assisted Living on Wednesday and enjoying the blessings of the book of James. And we went through a passage on Wednesday afternoon, and God just really touched it and blessed it, and I thought I'd share it here with you. 99% of the time, you get first edition baked bread, and everywhere else I go gets the leftovers, or the second helping, or whatever. But this time, they got first edition, and I'll try it out on you, okay? James chapter 2, the great thing about preaching at the Assisted Living is that, you know, you thank them for being there, and it just wasn't a great sacrifice for them to make it to the service, you know? But some of you make a great sacrifice to be here, and we really appreciate it. James chapter 2, verse 14, what doth it profit, verse 14, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? That's a great question, isn't it? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Like the lady we saw at Walmart the other day that asked for a jacket. It was cold and beginning to rain. And if we would have said to her, warm greetings, be ye warmed and filled, what would that be? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. May we pray together. Our Lord, I thank you for bringing me to this moment this morning. You understand who I am, Lord. You know everything about me. You know my down sitting, my uprising. You know my heart this morning, Lord. You know how I feel. You knew who would be here today, and you have so directed our hearts in this way. Now, Lord, would you give me the strength to serve you this morning? Give us the ability to focus upon you. We love you and thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us. I'm just blessed in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated together. The writer here is the half-brother of our Lord. The writer, of course, is James. I find it interesting that James writes a book written in this way. James, growing up in the household of Christ, no doubt had heard a lot of things. At one point, the gospel writers declare to us that James and his brothers were not believers. They did not believe the messianic message or personage of their brother. But as our Lord goes into ministry, fulfills his purpose, dies on the cross, is buried, and rose again, it is James that becomes the voice of Christianity. Before there was a Peter that was the missionary to the Jewish world, before there was a Paul that was a missionary to the Gentile world, there was a James, the half-brother of our Lord, who is standing for the faith. How many of you have a sibling? Will you raise your hand? How many of you have a sibling that if push came to shove and all the cards were on the line, they would give the goods on you to save themselves? Yeah, they'd state the truth of it. They'd state the truth of it. But it is James that verifies that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. James says Christ indeed was the person that Scripture claims him to be. He is God. He's worshiping his Lord, his Savior, as his brethren and even his own mother, who were human beings with a fallen nature, are now believing in Christ, who had a sinless nature, who became the substitute for our sins. And it's James here that is writing of the relationship between faith and works. The tension, and it is a blessed tension, the friction between faith and works, that faith without works is dead, abiding alone. And it's James, I think, who writes from this perspective, that he has seen the activity of his brother, who doesn't claim to be God, but is indeed very God. By his works and his words, he backs up what he professes. And James is saying there's a lot of profession. There's a lot of profession. There's a lot of talk, but not a lot of walk. The old proverb said there's too much talky-talky and not enough walky-walky. We don't back up what we say by what we do. Someone said it this way: if you were being tried in a court of law for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could I be called a Christian not by what I say, but what I do? If I were deaf and mute, but by the deeds of my flesh, could I lay claim on being what I profess to be? Am I a Christian? And so he's describing this wonderful tension that if some says, I have faith, show me your faith by your works. It is as if Paul is being echoed here, who says in the book of Philippians, he says, as much as you've obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Has God worked in you? How many of you say, God has worked in me? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying this: those that have been worked on ought to be working out what Christ has worked in. And this is the essence of what Paul says: I want to apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. I want to get a hold of what Christ got a hold of me to accomplish. I want to fulfill my purpose. It was not just to save me and sit me to preserve me from judgment. It was to save me, to equip me to do the work that God has called us to do. So as James is talking about this tension between faith and works, he brings up what every Jew would understand is the father of faith and works. And he calls attention to a man by the name of Abraham in verse number 21. Every Jew would understand the reference here to Abraham, because Abraham is the servant of God. He's called in the passage the friend of God. Abraham is an interesting character in the Bible because he is a pivot point of history. Matter of fact, if you were to choose four or five men that served as pivot points in world history, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew, you would have to recognize that Abraham is one of these pivot characters in all of world history. So if you were to look in your Bible in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're talking about 2,000 years of human history, from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter number 11. There's a lot that takes place or transpires in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. You have the regeneration of the earth in but 11 chapters. Matter of fact, you have two different earths in the first 11 chapters. You have the first world and the new world. You have the world of Adam and Eve, and then you have the world of Noah and his sons as God destroys the earth with a flood. And so when Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives disembark from the ark, they replenish the earth, and it's not so long until chapter 11 comes along that there's a fellow by the name of Nimrod who is directly disobeying the command of God to be fruitful and multiply, to replenish the earth, and to subdue the whole planet. And what do? They come together on the plains of Shinar. They build a tower that would reach under the heavens, and they basically stick their finger in the face of God, and they say, "We don't like your rules. We don't like your regulations. We're not doing what you said that we're supposed to do. We're going to build a tower." And the implication is not that they're going to build a tower that reaches into the heavens spatially. They're talking about a tower that will reach into the heavens spiritually, because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. It's an antichrist tower that seeks to overthrow the rules and regulations of God. So the whole world is thrown once again into chaos. The whole world is thrown into idolatry. It's thrown against God. And there is one man that is mentioned to us in the last part of chapter 11, first part of chapter 12 of Genesis. His name is Abram. God chooses one man out of all men, and to this man, God will reveal himself. God becomes very real to Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham. We call it a covenant, and he says, "I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, at that time, Abraham is living in a pagan territory. He grew up in Mesopotamia. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, if you know world geography, in the Fertile Crescent would be modern day Iraq. This is where Adam and Eve live in the Garden of Eden. This is where Abram is from. And he calls them out, and he gets up to Haran near the top of the Fertile Crescent, and God says, "I want you to leave your father and your mother. I want you to leave everything familiar to you, and I want you to go to a land that I will show thee of, and I will bless you." And here's what God says. He says, "There's two things waiting for you, Abraham." He said, "There's a soil that's waiting for you, and there's a son that's waiting for you." And in the process of the revelation, as God begins to reveal himself to Abraham, by the way, God doesn't give Abraham all of his marching orders the first day he enlists him. The first marching order is to get up and follow me. Get up and follow me. It's, where are we going? Where are we going? We were talking to Miss Tina before church today, and she mentioned the number of addresses she's had. I was trying to think about how many different addresses I've had. I've had several, but never one like Abraham had. Abraham comes home. He says, "Honey, we need to talk." She says, "About what? Are we acquiring a new cattle ranch? No. Are we hiring new servants? No." He says, "We're moving tomorrow." She says, "We're moving tomorrow." He says, "Yes." She says, "Where are we going?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "How long will it take us to get there?" "I don't know. How much money will it cost us to arrive?" "I don't know." She says, "What do you mean you don't know?" He says, "Well, there was a God that revealed himself to me, and he calls himself Jehovah, and I don't have all the answers figured out yet. All I know is I'm supposed to leave and follow that God." And he gets up and follows God. And what occurs in one verse of Scripture, so interesting how succinct the Bible is in some ways and how expanded it is in other ways. God succinctly says in one verse, he got up and he arrived. Now, if you've ever traveled with kids, you know there's more to the story than that. Say amen. But he leaves, and 800 miles later and 8 months later, he reaches into the promised land. And it would not be the last time that God would appear to him, because God is going to give him the light that he needs. And by the way, light obeyed is light increased. Light disobeyed is light decreased. Someone said that God is duty bound to give us light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, guess what he does? He turns up the light. When we need direction, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to do what we know what we're supposed to do. I've seen a lot of Christians ask God for more direction, and the fact is they're not willing to do at that moment what they know they're supposed to do at that moment. And God is going to continue revealing himself to Abraham. So he comes, he says, "I want to give you a little more information." He says, you see the sand, Abraham? You see the sand? He said, "Yeah, I see the sand." He said, "Can you count it?" He said, that will be the number of your seed. A little bit later, he says, do you see the stars? And Abraham looks up in the sky and he sees the stars. And someone said that at that time they could count 12,000 stars in the galaxy. And Abraham says, boy, wouldn't that be great if I could have 12,000 descendants? I mean, if my family could have 12,000 people on the tree, that'd be quite an amazing thing. And God says, no, actually, if you kind of study this out, and they won't learn this for a long time, but there are well over 3 trillion stars in the sky. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So God continues directing Abraham. He has a little issue in the family. Of course, Lot comes along, and his herdmen and Abraham's herdmen have a fight, and they separate themselves. And Lot, of course, chooses the well-watered plains of Sodom, and that was quite a mistake because he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he continued there. Finally, he found a home there, his children there, and we read in the end of the story, Lot did not have Christian kids. He had kids that were of the Sodomite culture. He loses his family. It's a very sad story. But Abraham keeps walking with God. Well, he's 86 years old now, and he wants this promise to begin to work. And he's not having children, and Sarah's not having children. And Sarah says, you know, there is Hagar, our handmaid, and you could go in and raise up a child to her. And he says, I'll do that. And out of this relationship comes a baby. His name is Ishmael. He's the father of the Arab people to this day. And from 86 to 99, there's one transpiring of chapters between those two stories. For 13 years, Abraham has this choice to live with, to think about. Have I made a mistake? Have I run ahead of God? Is the promise of God the seed? Is this son the one that will be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the sky? And 13 years later, he's 99. God waits until it's physically impossible. God waits to show up until it's physically impossible. He waits until you can't explain it outside of saying, God's done something we've never seen God do before. That's the way our God works. You know why? Because if we can explain it, we'll take credit for it because we did it. But if God did it, everybody looks at it and says, nobody could take credit for that. Only God is that great and that wonderful. So he says to him, he says, I will bless Ishmael and I will bless Hagar, and many great nations will come of him, but he's not the one. There's going to be a child coming out of your loins, and it will be born of Sarah. And she laughs in her heart. She laughs at the promise of God. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11 says that he was as good as dead, and Sarah was past the age of bringing children into this world. And with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. You say, Pastor, that's a pretty unbelievable story. I mean, how in the world could a woman that's 90 bear a seed? You know what God is doing? He's just preparing the way to do something more awesome than that, because 2,000 years from the time that Abraham and Sarah bring a child of promise into this world, an angel appears to a virgin whose name is Mary, and she brings forth a son and calls his name Jesus. You see, everything God's doing in your life is just preparing you for something he has in store for you down the road. But if you won't believe God for today's miracle, you won't receive tomorrow's miracle. So here comes Isaac, the son of promise. When you look at Ishmael, you say the flesh did that. But when you look at Isaac, you say only God could do that. And this is the one, not Ishmael, but Isaac, this is the one that will receive the promise. He will realize all the promises of God, that the messianic seed of Jesus would be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this seed that is to be born. Isaac will be the realization of all these promises. And what would you do with that treasure? You'd protect it. If the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. I wonder how Sarah treated Isaac when he was on the playground. or in the swimming pool or in the field. If this is the promise of God, we have to protect it. We have to keep it. We have to sanctify. This is the promise of God. We waited so long for him, and now he's here. And God says, I want you to endanger the promise. Matter of fact, he says, the life that you've been waiting for 25 years, he says, I want you to take it away. This is what James uses as an illustration of the faith and works of Abraham. Look, if you will, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What is the classic illustration of the faith of Abraham? Is it leaving Ur of the Chaldees, leaving Haran and his father's house behind? Is it rescuing Lot from the war of the kings of the south against the king of Sodom? Is that the faith of Abraham? Is it the faith of Abraham to believe the promise of God? Well, these are all preparatory for this great test. There's never been a test like this test before. May I interrupt myself and just tell you, I don't particularly like for my faith to be tested. And if you were honest, you don't like it either. You know I don't like it? Because I like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable. I like to think I know how it's going to turn out. And I like to think that I have a part in ensuring that God will use me to bring that thing to pass. Nobody likes their faith to be tested. But like gold that's been purified by fire, our faith, if it is ever to become precious and strong and pure, must be purified by God. And by the way, we don't get to choose how God purifies our faith, how he tests our faith. Anything but the boy, God. Anything but the boy. I mean, why can't you test my servants? Or why can't you touch my health? Why can't you touch my possessions? Why can't you touch my job? Why can't you touch my house? Why can't you touch anything but the boy? God says, I want the boy. In Genesis chapter 22, we read the story. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. God says, I want the boy. Maybe in Abraham's heart, he doesn't protest God. He doesn't ask God. He just rises up and goes. He takes the wood in his hands. He takes the fire in his hands. He takes the boy in his hands. He takes the servants with him and he heads to the hills of Jerusalem. He heads to the land of Moriah. The Bible says as he arrives there, he sees the mountain of Moriah 3 days out on his journey. He begins to see the slopes, and it's an awesome thing. It's something every Christian ought to experience. When, if you're coming from the north, the south, the east, or the west, maybe you're coming from the Dead Sea, or maybe you're coming from the Galilee, or maybe you're coming from the Valley of Elah, but you always ascend. When you're reading your Bible, they went up to Jerusalem. Any direction that you're traveling, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're making the ascent up into the city of Jerusalem. That city that is built on seven mountains had one particular mountain, and the name of it was Moriah. And he sees that mountain off in the distance, and he leaves his servants behind, and he makes a very interesting statement. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And will come again to you. Now, the first statement's quite interesting, isn't it? What does Abraham know he has to do to the boy? Has to slay him. And what does he say he and the boy are going to do? They're going to worship. They're going to worship. What is worship? Worship is all that I am, focused on all that he is. We have made worship, haven't we? We have made worship a seeker-sensitive experience where we feel warm and fuzzy. And I'm not against the warm and fuzzies, because we need that from time to time. But worship in the biblical sense always involves a sacrifice. And what happens to a sacrifice? It dies. When praise demands a sacrifice, will we worship even then, when there are things in our life that have to die in order for us to worship? Will we worship even then? Will we believe that God is worthy? Because what is worship? Worship comes from an old English word that is two words combined, worth and ship. Worth meaning value. I look at God and I evaluate who he is. I look at God and I evaluate what he has done. I look at him and I evaluate his person, his work, and his will for me. I look at God and I say, what is he worthy of? And the only explanation is, if I truly see God for how awesome and wonderful and powerful and glorious and merciful and holy and righteous and just and awesome he is, the only thing I can say is, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There is no price too high to pay for one that is so worthy of my worship. We're going yonder to worship. But the second thing he says is quite interesting. Why are they going to the top of Mount Moriah? Because the boy has to what? He has to be sacrificed. But I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Now, that's a very interesting thing to say, coming from the lips of a man who knows that the boy will be received up into the presence of God, not coming down from Moriah back to the servants. But let me just put a little thing in your ear, and then I'll answer the question later. Paul says to the Galatians that the gospel before was preached unto Abraham. And what is the gospel? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how many days out does he see the mountain? 3 days out. For 3 days he contemplated the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lamb of God, who was to come to take away the sins of the world. So he leaves his servants. He says, me and the boy are going yonder to worship, and we will come again to you. And he gets halfway up the mountain of Moriah. Isaac has seen his father sacrificing. Can I just stop myself again and tell you, it's a pretty cool thing when a son sees his father worshiping an awesome God. He's seen his father build altars before, and he knows what takes place on an altar. Dad's love for God builds altars to God. So he says to his father, hey, Dad, behold the fire. And behold the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham utters one of the great, great statements in the Old Testament. He says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, that is the most audacious claim in the whole Bible, or that is the greatest faith statement in the Bible. Because why is he going to the top of Moriah to do what? To his son? And God will provide himself a lamb. Is it that Abraham's faith lays hold on the promises of God? He gets to the top of the mountain. He builds the altar. He answers Isaac's question. Now I'm reading between the lines, but it's kind of fun when you read between the lines in the Bible. He takes his boy, he places him on the altar, and I think he says to him, "Son, I told God many years ago that there wouldn't be anything in my life that I loved more than him. And son, my love for you is close to the point of idolatry. There's some days I get up, boy, and think that I love you more than I love God. But I told God I'd put no other gods before him." You ever feel guilty sometimes? You love your spouse so much and you honestly think to yourself, do I love this woman more than I love the God that gave her to me? I love this thing that God has given me. Do I love this thing more than I love the God who gave it to me? And he says, I can't explain it all, and I don't understand it all, but I made a promise to God that I'd be faithful. And Isaac doesn't say a word. As a lamb before his shears was dumb, he opened not his mouth. He lays the boy in order. The Bible says he takes the knife in his hand, and maybe he takes that last breath. He steadies the blow. He wants to make it as slow and painless as possible. He sees the last pump of that boy's chest. He hears the last expiration of breath out of his lungs. He kisses the boy on the forehead, and right before he goes to strike that last blow, God sends an angel. And he stays his hand. You say, Pastor, who is the angel? Well, look at verse 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And Isaac says, glory! Neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know, this is God. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram. Okay, here we go. A ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham rejoiced and said, God will provide himself a lamb. Now I know that you love me more than you love the things I've given to you. I wonder this morning if we love God because he's good for us financially. I mean, let's face it, a Christian that's really right with God, they can deal with a lot of things. But man, knowing God's just good for you. It's just good for you. I'm not saying Christians don't get ill. I don't mean that at all. But do we love God because of all the residual benefits we get from knowing him? Or do we love him because of that which we get to offer to him? Now I know you love me more than anything in your life. By the way, 2,000 years from this story, in the same city, on the same hill, Jesus stood before Pilate Pilate said, "Behold the man." Same rock. I believe that rock was the place where, according to Josephus, the Romans would bring their criminals. They would place them on a rock protruding out of the ground. They would place the one that's being condemned. And the Romans said to the Jews, "What do you want us to do to this man?" And they said, "We want him to be crucified." And on the same rock where Isaac was offered by his father, God offered up his own son, the Lord Jesus. And God provided himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Well, it must have been a pretty awesome thing when the servants had been waiting so long for Abraham and saw the son return with the father. It had been 3 days. It was as if the son had died, had been buried, and had risen again according to the scriptures. And it's just like Jude said. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The Lord asked us this morning, how much do we love him? Christian, how much do we really love him? Church, how much do you really love Jesus? Missionary, Sunday school teacher, Christian school teacher, businessman, housewife, store clerk, how much do you love Jesus? Our faith doesn't like to be tested. Our love doesn't like to be evaluated by what we are willing to give up to be faithful to God. But this is the only way we can show God how much we really love him. Let's pray, may we? I feel in my heart that if we could ever truly grasp how much God loves us, and if we could ever truly prove to this world how much we love him, we could set the city on fire for God. How much do you love me? Are your works proving your profession of faith? I'm not a proponent of hard believism. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But I realize there's truly no easy believism, because he that believes God, I mean really believes God, will find himself up against the hardest sacrifices, the hardest decisions a person would ever have to make. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Bev Shea said, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus." How many of you would say, "Pastor, my faith in recent days, my faith has been tested"? Will you lift your hand? You say, "My faith has been tested." Can you answer the worthy question? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? There may be some of you that have been brought to that place by God where God asks of you the thing that's most dear to you. I was with a happy Christian the other day. A happy Christian. We left the room and my wife said, "I want you to remember that lady's lost two children to cancer." Happy Christian. Happy Christian. Boy, that brought me to shame. Happy Christian. Go to the top of Calvary. Go to the top of Mount Calvary and ask yourself, is he worthy? And if you leave the top of the mountain and come back to the servants to declare he's worthy of everything you have. He's worthy of everything you are. He's worthy of everything you ever hope to have or ever hope to be. He's worthy.